Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. I am Kim Riddlebarger, host of this edition of the broadcast, and with us in studio are two of our regular White Horse Inn crew. Dr. Mike Horton is with us. Mike is a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. Also with us is Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Rod is also a minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I am Kim Riddlebar, and I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. That's my day job when I'm not hosting the White Horse Inn late at night on pirate radio. Gentlemen, we begin a new series with this broadcast talking about evangelism, and we want to tackle this from not a critical phase. Many of our listeners have heard us in the past be somewhat critical of contemporary evangelicalism and crusade and revivalist-oriented evangelism, but in this series, we want to tackle the question from a more constructive and reformational perspective, right? How do reformational people do evangelism? And so in the first of this four-part broadcast, we want to tackle the question, what does the Bible actually say about evangelism? Now, gentlemen, as you know, when Christians discuss evangelism, one of the biblical passages that comes to mind quite frequently is that of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Let me read that passage, and then I want to get your read as to how we should understand this particular passage. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then Jesus ends by saying, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." How do we, or how should we, understand the Great Commission?
First, I think, Kim, we have to realize that Jesus was addressing the apostles. The very first thing that has to be said is that this is not Jesus' address to each and every Christian. Now, that's going to already come across to a lot of people as a shocking sort of thing, because aren't we all missionaries? Yes, there is a real sense in which we are all missionaries, but again, context is vital here. Jesus is addressing the apostles. So the Great Commission is first and foremost given to the ministers of the church, the apostles and their successors, those office bearers entrusted with the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And that's why he entrusts those two things to them. He's not just speaking there as he was on the Sermon on the Mount to, you know, you all just now go out and baptize everybody you can get your hands on. He is entrusting his apostles with this ministry. All the way through Acts, you see that. In Paul's epistles, you see the clear distinction between the ministry of the apostles and then Timothy and the other ordinary ministers as taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So it is primarily, first and foremost, the job of those who are specifically called to the ministry of word and sacrament, who are, as Paul says, the ministers of reconciliation. Having said that, it is the goal of good, sound preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments that is to lead to a maturity in the whole body of Christ so that they will be able also to talk to their friends and relatives and neighbors about the wonderful good news of what Jesus Christ has done for them.
So in the Great Commission then, Mike, you mentioned the necessity of word and sacrament. That gets to the question of making a disciple and then baptizing. What does it mean in Reformation categories to be a disciple?
A disciple is basically someone who has studied at the feet of someone, absorbed the message well and accurately, and honors it as he honored the teacher who taught it to him. He will pass it on faithfully without changing the message. But all of that is cognitive. All of that is primarily cognitive. And in today's evangelical church, this usually is moral.
So being a disciple in evangelicalism tends to be a second tier, a higher experience than just your average Christian.
Yep.
And yet in this passage, Jesus is commanding and giving the church, Mike, as you point out, to the officers of the church, the apostles and their successors. Of course, on the reform side, we believe these the elders and the consistories that are ordained in all the local cities. But the idea is Discipleship is connected to Christ's teaching and to baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Make the connection, I know Jesus does here, but this notion about being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how is that connected to evangelism? That's going to sound so foreign to our audience. We need to go back and flesh that point out a bit.
Well, let's start with adults. Here you can go 2,000 years of Christianity and not have the big fluff amongst each other. 2,000 years of Christians have catechized unbelievers or taught the basics of Christianity to them, and they have had a chance in doing that to say yea or nay to the cognitive content of Christianity. If the catechist is doing his job well, that young student is going to be exposed not to everything and anything, but to the basics and to the scriptures undergirding those basics, such that they can be understood. At the end of that, if he says in his brain and heart, yea and amen, this is true, it is utterly normal in 2,000 years of Christianity for him to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's the entry point.
It is interesting in the light of what Rod has just said that the practice in the ancient church, as we see from the Didache and other documents of the ancient church, very early church, that this period of catechesis or teaching, they were called catechumens. They were people who came and said, I want to become a Christian, that they underwent a period of understudy, sort of like an actor who has an understudy, and in case he gets sick, this person will take over. And that's really how people became Christians. They became disciples, first of all, by learning that faith which was handed down, and then they were baptized. Whereas today, very often, it seems that people are baptized with almost no real knowledge about the content of the Christian faith. All they know is they've had an experience. And being converted isn't without an experience, but it can't be reduced to that. You can't have an experience with Christ without knowing who Christ is. The ancient church got that, and that's why even under enormous pressure, both from heretics and from persecutors, the church grew with such great speed and size in such a short period of time. The church growth movement of Acts and the 50 to 100 years that followed took this route.
People wanting to make a profession of faith, being instructed, being catechized in the basics of the Christian faith, and then being presented for baptism.
Right.
And it's not separated from their life. I mean, they had to get rid of the idols. They had to turn their back on, because the proclamation was that Jesus Christ has dethroned all the principalities and authorities. And in their baptism, they were identified with Christ.
Okay, most people, I think, understand how that works for adults. I think we're fairly used to something along those lines. But Rod, you mentioned infants when you mentioned baptism early on. How does this relate to children of believers?
Well, it seems to me that the majority in the history of the Western, well, even Eastern Christian Church, the majority saw it as not weird to baptize their infants. That was considered utterly, utterly normal. The writers paralleled Old Testament circumcision at the age of 8 days with baptism in the New Testament and thought it not strange at all and argued for it. I still refer to one of Mike's articles years ago in Modern Reformation. I think it was entitled God's Grandchildren. And I'll still refer students to that article.
The reason I raise that question, Rod, I don't know if you get it in Lutheran churches like we do in the Reform, but the rap against Reform churches, and we joke about this in our own circles, is the way Reform churches evangelize is through live birth.
Yes.
And what do we say in response to that, Mike? How does that work? Because it is important that our children be part of this Great Commission, and yet...
Yeah, there are two things, I think. First of all, we do have to say, obviously, that is an insufficient answer. Basically, it's a lazy, lame answer. It says that we don't actually have to reach out to our neighbors. We don't have to talk to our friends and relatives about Jesus Christ. We don't have to take opportunities to get out of our comfort zone and explain the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Even if we believe in infant baptism, as the three of us do, still, we also believe in adult baptism. We believe that adults can be and ought to be drawn to Jesus Christ in a saving relationship.
And are baptized upon a profession of faith.
Absolutely. And so we should be reaching out. And sometimes this church growth by live births is just a ruse for being lazy. So we're agreeing with our evangelical brethren at that point and saying, yeah, that's a cop-out. And it has been a cop-out in our churches. Mm-hmm. But I think the next thing we have to say is, yeah, but don't go too far. Don't, so to speak, throw the baby out with the bathwater, with the baptismal water. It is the case that God has entrusted, at least this is what we would say as Reformed, and I think also Lutheran folks would agree with this, Rod. God has entrusted us with children who belong to Christ by virtue of belonging, as we would put it, to the covenant. They belong to the covenant of grace. Abraham was circumcised when he had faith in the promise, and then he was circumcised, but on God's promise and command, he circumcised Isaac and Ishmael. But the point was, in biblical faith, this isn't given up. When Peter preaches his sermon in Acts 2, he still says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And I think there's a little bit of an order there. The promise is first of all for you and your children. That's together because you form the covenant family. But it's also for those who are far off. And you see that promise carried out in the book of Acts, where families are baptized, but then also adult converts outside are baptized as well. We got to stop doing the either or here.
Right.
There is gold right under every pastor's nose, and he often overlooks it because he's trying to do the circus that gets non-Christians to show up.
You've got, I think, a couple of very illustrative passages. One is the first chapter of Corinthians, where you have a dispute in the church, and Paul mentions that some were saying they were baptized by this or baptized by that, but the whole household of Stephanus was baptized. So here you have a case of a covenant family apparently being baptized. And you've got the Philippian jailer and Lydia in the book of Acts 14 and 16, respectively, where you've got people who are non-Christians coming to faith in Christ after a proclamation of the gospel. The covenant head, the head of the household, is baptized upon profession of faith, but then everyone else in the household is also baptized. Mm-hmm. And that seems to fit this covenantal pattern, Mike, that you're talking about.
Yeah, I think that long as this has torn the Christian church apart, still, we at least have to acknowledge that those of us who aren't in mainline vanilla evangelicalism aren't occupying a weird spot of some kind.
Right, right. That's important for people to know because here we are talking about evangelism and we're talking about sacraments.
Right.
And that strikes people as a bit foreign.
Yes.
One of the things that I think we've got to tackle early on in this series is the notion of seekers. Anytime, any place, you guys are all pastors as well, you get all kinds of literature in the mail, seminars as to how to reach out to people seeking Jesus and the whole church growth movement and its influence upon contemporary evangelistic technique and proclamation and so on. What does the Bible tell us about seekers?
Well, first of all, I think we can say we've been reacting understandably against the term seekers with such things as John chapter 9, where the Samaritan woman, you know, there's a seeker there, but the seeker is God. Jesus says that God is seeking worshipers. That's a very important point to make, that God is the one who is seeking us. No one seeks after God unless God first is at work in seeking that person. But having said that, because of that, there are people who, by God's grace, are seeking. And we ought not discount that. We ought to be ready for people to come asking questions. And it's one reason why I think we need more opportunities outside of the ordinary worship service to actually talk to non-Christians. I know, for instance, people in our own communion, also Presbyterian brethren who, as pastors, will have a night at the pub and they'll invite especially the men with whom they associate to come and ask questions. And they find that
that's great.
It's a great atmosphere
great.
For men especially who feel alienated a lot of times from the church to come and ask questions. And in an environment where they don't feel like they're being threatened or looked down upon.
So even when we say that the scriptures are clear, you know, Romans chapter 3 jumps to mind, that there's no one who seeks God, no, not one. There are, in fact, people that God is seeking, and God is already drawing them through contact with other Christians and the word that gets shared back and forth among those circles. And so we can legitimately expect people to come into our Christian circles having questions about faith, wanting to know. You do have some people attracted to the blessings that Christians experience. You do have people with intellectual questions. You have people just intrigued by the whole Christian truth claim and want to hear more, very much like the Areopagus and, you know, the book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul gets that varied reaction from the crowd. So we can't expect to find people seeking, but they're seeking because God has already drawn them in effect.
Sure. Mm-hmm. And I think there's an Old Testament parallel. There were people who were called proselytes at the gate who were allowed to listen in on what was going on in the Jewish service. Why were they there? Hard to say, but they were out of paganism, disgusted, and somehow drawn to the God of Israel, and there was a place for them so they could listen in to worship.
They knew the stories of the greatness of Israel's God, and
right.
when we're looking for that same kind of thing.
And in the same kind of way, in our circles, one of the things I ask parishioners to do, it's kind of embarrassing, but I say, look, your assignment for this week is to mentally set up where you've got the ideal situation of somebody who respects you in all ways. They think you're pretty bright. They don't think you're nuts. They're in kind of trouble in their own lives. Write down for them, no resistance from them, write down what the story is. If you can use a verse or two, great. But see if you can do it in a no-resistance, wonderful, ideal situation. And it's amazing the number of adults that come back the next Sunday and said, I had no idea what to say.
There are two things, too, I think, here that really, coming from the sort of Reformation perspective that we represent, a lot of people may be surprised to hear. I think, having grown up in evangelicalism, where evangelism, not always, but in some cases, tended to be formulaic.
And by formulaic, you mean
the four spiritual laws
or the Kennedy questions from Evangelism Explosion, where you're giving people a formula that they have to recite or steps they have to follow.
Okay. Exactly. You know, people know, first of all, non-Christians smell that a mile away. They know when you're, especially the generation coming up now, they smell that method, sort of the door-to-door salesman method. That's just a real turnoff to people. So, all right, do we give up witnessing? No, not at all. But what's interesting is that I have found, and Kim, we've seen this, Rod, you've seen it in your own situation, when people really understand the gospel and the truth in all of its range and glory, they get excited about it, they become infectious. I don't get the impression that with a lot of the formulaic programs, it's driven by an infection with the gospel, a love affair with explaining the story that they have been immersed into. Now, I'm not saying that people aren't motivated from the best possible motives, but I'm saying a person can do a lot of the formulaic evangelism without really being inducted into the story of Jesus and his doing and dying.
Right, right.
And if people really, I've seen this a million times, when people get excited, they're well taught, they're well catechized, they get it week after week in the preaching, they love to tell their unbelieving relatives and neighbors and coworkers. And what they do, this is interesting, they bring them to church. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, a very evangelistic, outreaching church in the middle of Manhattan, made this point when he was here some months back. He said, you know, all of the bring your neighbor to church Sundays are fruitless if people can't rely on the preaching. He says, I can tell you right now, the churches that people will bring their friends and neighbors and relatives to, they are the churches where every week they know that their friends or relatives or neighbors are going to have a pretty good shot at hearing a clear preaching of Christ and may become Christians in the process. They're not ashamed of their church.
That is absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. One of the things I want to flesh out a bit in the few minutes we have remaining is it has been said, probably correctly so, that Reformation people have such a pessimistic view of human nature. We believe that sin has infected us from head to toe, makes us hostile to God, we don't seek God, and so on. How can we have an optimistic view about evangelism if we have a pessimistic view of human nature?
You know, Reformation people will say, not only do we hold that, it's necessary on biblical grounds that every Christian hold it, and we want to pass that along to other Christians, that pessimism that comes from Romans 3. That is the only background to the placarding of Jesus on the cross that will allow him to be presented as the Bible presents him in all of his saving glory.
So unless there's bad news, the good news isn't very good, and or even particularly relevant.
Right. It's got to be that we are somehow caught up from saving ourselves, now using a new plan to save ourselves. This one involves Jesus.
But remember, the pessimism is just the flip side of the optimism we have in God.
Right.
We have a pessimism about human beings, ourselves included, but we have a great optimism about God. And the problem in a lot of modern evangelism is God is a little smaller, man is a little bigger. And so you end up with not such a pessimistic view of what humans can do and not such a high exalted view of what God can accomplish.
And in that, Jesus very easily becomes coach. not Savior.
Yeah. Yeah.
So in this scheme, if we really do believe that people are totally depraved and therefore unable to come to Christ on their own, we really believe that God's gospel is great enough to raise the dead.
That's the power of God unto salvation is what Paul calls it.
Romans 1:16.
So God has entrusted us with that message. You point out, Mike, that message of reconciliation, the facts of the gospel, that actually has the power to give life where there's only death.
This is an important point, because it isn't because we go to people with a few facts and say, if you embrace these facts, you're going to be saved. We don't believe in salvation by assent. We believe that by proclaiming the gospel, God does the work. God actually reconciles people through the proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't reconcile people through their assent to the facts of the gospel. It is by the preaching of the gospel itself. And if we just believed that, we would push the gimmicks to the side and realize the real power is just telling the story.
That's an amazing point, and a point on which we have to end, unfortunately, because we're out of time.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.